What a scene that is that unfolds before us here in the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. Our Lord's 3-year ministry, a very short ministry, is fast drawing to a close, reaching the climax of the cross, the most vital and significant event in world history. Dark Gethsemane is beckoning the Savior to the most intense prayer vigil that our planet has ever known. And just before that, the Lord with his 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, have gathered themselves together, as it says in verse 12, into a large upper room, there to celebrate the feast of the Passover. Something that the Israelites had celebrated all those generations since Exodus 12, whenever God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. And there in that upper room, those 13 men would share in what we often call the Last Supper. It was the last time they would enjoy the Passover together. It was the Last Supper before Christ's crucifixion. And significantly, it was the Last Supper that Judas Iscariot would ever enjoy in his life again. And what a significant supper it was. There the Lord instituted the communion feast, something that Christians from all countries have enjoyed celebrating for the last 2,000 years and will enjoy until at last Christ comes again. It was also significant because the highest act of treason against the Son of God was set in motion during and just after, as well as before, this Last Supper. You will find our text tonight from verse 19 to verse number 21. And there is something very significant in each one of these 3 verses of Scripture. And I want to leave these 3 things with you. Verse number 19 speaks of the sacrificed body of Jesus. Verse number 20 speaks about the shed blood of Jesus. And verse number 21 speaks about the sad betrayal by Judas. Let's begin then at verse number 19, the sacrificed body of Jesus. Here we see our Lord with the 12, and he lifts bread. The verse says he took bread and gave thanks and break it. And very often things that God uses are things that he first of all breaks. And very often people that God uses are very often people that he first of all breaks. David, speaking about his own sin in Psalm 51, said, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And it may be the case tonight that your life is broken because of sin. And it would be the will of God tonight that your heart might be melted and broken over your sin. But nevertheless, the Lord took this bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and then gave to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given," or we could say there, "sacrifice for you. This do in remembrance of me." He takes that bread, that unleavened bread, and he breaks it, and then symbolizes and says, "This is my body." John's Gospel, chapter 6, several times the Lord said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread which came down from heaven. I am the living bread." Jesus Christ likened himself as to being like bread. Bread is a staple diet in most parts of the world. Very often the things that we often bring into our home whenever we come back from the grocery store is bread. It's a staple diet. It's a necessity. It is something that fills us and something that satisfies our hunger. And maybe tonight you're hungry. Maybe tonight your life is void and your life is empty. Jesus Christ is the bread sent down from heaven. He is able to satisfy the longing of the human heart. But in taking that bread, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. So that broken bread symbolized the sacrificed body of Jesus. Now let us just say a few simple things about our Lord's body. The first thing that we could say about our Lord's body is that His body was a prepared body. Some people have the idea that Jesus Christ began His existence at a stable in Bethlehem, or perhaps just before that in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But we always have to remind ourselves that the Bible teaches that the Son of God is eternal, begotten but not created, without beginning, without end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. The Bible says He was before all things, and by Him all things consist. He was there long before the world began. He prayed to His Father in John 17, "Glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world ever was." Never forget that Jesus Christ is eternal. He knows all things. He is the incarnate, everlasting, eternal Son of God. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 5, it says this concerning Him. "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world," He saith, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." Jesus Christ had a body that was prepared. The scripture says that the eternal Son of God became a man. He became flesh. John's Gospel chapter 1 says concerning Him that He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on, the Word became flesh. And that's what we often celebrate at Christmas time. The Word, the Son of God, becoming a man, a babe in a manger. And that body that He took to Himself was a real body. And God prepared it in the very womb of the Virgin Mary. It was a real body. He had real feelings. He had real needs, real limitations. The Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15 that He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now you know, across our world tonight there are thousands, hundreds of religions, and the majority of them worship some sort of a God that they can't really identify with. It was the same in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul went to the city of Athens and he saw there a large altar, and written on the altar the words, "To the unknown God." And he realized, here are a people, and by nature they're religious, and by nature all of us are religious. We worship something. We idolize something. It might be some form of deity in our own minds. It might be something like a football team, or a pop star, or a movie star, or a business, or an organization. But we all idolize and elevate something. In our human hearts we have a desire to worship. And right across our world tonight, people are worshipping some sort of a God according to the religion, but it's a God that's so far from them. But our Bible tells us that our God became a man. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And He lived in this world for 33 years. And as the Shorter Catechism says, He underwent all of the miseries of this life. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to be bereaved. He knew what it was to be tried. He knew what it was to be tested and tempted. He knew what it was to be lonely. He knew what it was to be forsaken. He knew what it was for people to say all manner of evil against Him falsely. He had real feelings, real emotions, and while He was Almighty God, that human body was still subject to limitations. He needed rest. He needed sleep. He had to walk everywhere He wanted to go. He had to cross the Sea of Galilee on a ship. He could have walked on the water if He wanted to, and on occasion He did. But to show that He was really identifying with us, He underwent all of the miseries of life on this earth, and He had a body that was prepared. You say, well, why is that significant for me? Because, friends, it reminds us that our Saviour understands all that you go through. He knows what it feels like to be ill and to be pained and to be tired. He knows what it's like to undergo suffering and affliction and trial. And the Scripture says he suffered being tempted, that he might be able to succor those who are tempted. And maybe tonight in your life, you're going through trial. Jesus Christ knows what you're going through. It was a prepared body. But secondly, it was also a presented body. That body was prepared that it might be presented up to the Father in sacrifice. Let me read a couple of verses again from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through all their lifetime were, through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And it says that he was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God for the reconciliation for the sins of his people. And that body was prepared that it might be presented. And it was presented to God in sacrifice for our sins. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? He came into this world to die. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And folks, tonight it's a historical fact that Jesus Christ was a real figure, a real person. Our very calendar is based upon him. We're living in the year 2016 AD, the year of our Lord. Our very calendar is a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ lived. And he lived that he might go to a cross and die. Because God demands payment for sin. God's justice has to be satisfied. Sin must be paid for. It must be paid for, and our debts must be cancelled out before God forever to get to heaven. And we're told in Hebrews 9, verse number 14, that Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God. He offered up his life. That body was offered up as a sacrifice upon the cross. And he was nailed to that cross, having been stripped of all of his earthly garments. And they drove nails through his hands and through his feet. And they pulled the very hairs out of his cheeks. And they punched him with their fists. And they crowned him with thorns. And they spat upon the Son of God. And never did a man suffer the way that Jesus Christ suffered whenever he was on that cross. And it was all in the plan of God. It was all predetermined by God, because there was none other good enough to pay the price for sin. Jesus only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. That body was presented as a sacrifice upon the cross. Peter said he bore our sins upon his own body on the tree. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. How personal it becomes whenever we think of the Son of God, our Creator, becoming a man, living in this world for 33 years, and then giving that body for us. It was a body that was prepared. It was a body that was presented. It was also a body that was preserved. Psalm 16 and verse number 10 says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. These are words that Peter himself quoted on the day of Pentecost as he presented the gospel to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Where is the body of Jesus Christ now? It's no longer on a cross. It's no longer in a Palestinian grave. The body of Jesus Christ was not destroyed. The body of sin was destroyed. Our sin was destroyed through the death of Christ. Death died whenever Jesus died upon the cross. But rather, that body was raised again from the grave. Come and see the place where our Lord lay. We were at that place in Jerusalem that most historians believe was the tomb in which they laid the Lord, just beside the place which is called Golgotha or Calvary, beside which is a garden, and there you have the garden tomb, and tonight it's empty. And Christ appeared to his disciples. In fact, he appeared to over 500 brethren. He appeared to the Apostle Paul. And many in the meeting tonight can say that by faith, he appeared to me. Not in a physical sense, but he revealed himself to me through the Scriptures. And you ask me tonight how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And he's coming back again. And someday every single one of us in this meeting are going to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Some of us will rejoice whenever we see him. Others will cry for rocks and mountains and hills to fall upon them. This world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. He's alive forevermore. And he ascended into heaven itself. The Bible says he appears in the presence of God for us. And the angel said, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as he has seen him go into heaven. His body was a prepared body, a presented body, a preserved body, but it was also a precious body. Shortly after he died upon the cross, two men went to Pilate. And they begged for the body of Jesus. One was Nicodemus, who was a very religious man. The other was Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very rich man. And those two men had discovered that neither riches nor religion could deal with the sin question. They realized it was all dealt with upon the cross. And so they came and they buried the body of Jesus. They counted his body as being very precious. And Peter said unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. That body tonight is so precious. You say, well, why is his body so precious? Well, it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be in things on earth or things in heaven, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And it was through offering up and sacrificing that body that we can be reconciled to God. Can I ask you tonight, is Jesus Christ precious to you? Have you found this pearl of great price? Have you discovered this treasure that is hidden in the field of Holy Scripture? Can you say tonight, I have found him whom my soul loveth. He is all in all to me. Verse number 19 of Luke 22 speaks about the sacrificed body of Jesus. Verse number 20 speaks about the shed blood of Jesus. Here we see our Lord as he lifts this cup in the presence of his 12 disciples. And that cup is filled with the pressed juice from the grape. And as he lifts that cup up before his disciples, he says, this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And I want to tell you tonight that there's great value in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, wherein is its value? Well, we could say something about the merit which the blood possessed. This blood was precious blood. You say, well, why was the blood so precious? Why is it so valuable? Wherein is its great merit, its atoning merit? Well, we could say its merit lies first and foremost in its purity. It was sinless blood. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. The Word of God says, wherefore by one man, and that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. But Jesus Christ is the last Adam, and he was born of a virgin. And the sin that we inherited was not something that Jesus Christ inherited. His life, his blood, was sinless blood, incorruptible blood, pure blood. The scripture says in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. None of us can say that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. None of us can say that either. Hebrews 4:15 says he was without sin. None of us can say that. And then 1 John 3 verse 5 says, in him was no sin, and certainly none of us can see that. Jesus Christ was impeccable. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And whenever I think about the merit of his blood lies in its purity. The merit of his blood also lies in its indispensability. There are many things in life that are dispensable. You can do without them. You could do without a television set. You can live without a computer. You could live without a mobile phone. Some of us might find it hard to do that. You could live without a car. You could even live without enjoying good health. You could live without your right arm. You could live without your eyesight. You could live without the ability of speech. You could live without the ability to walk. But one thing that is indispensable is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely vital. Because without the blood of Jesus Christ, there's no forgiveness. There's no cleansing for sin. There's no place reserved in heaven if it's not for the blood. It's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. At the Passover, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now you might say tonight, well, I'm a moral person. He doesn't say, when I see your morality, I'll pass over you. He doesn't say, whenever I see your church membership, I'll pass over you. He doesn't say, whenever I see your Protestantism, I'll pass over you. He doesn't say, whenever I see all of your religious activity, I'll pass over you. No, he says, whenever I see the blood, and the blood alone, will I pass over you. In fact, the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Had the Son of God not shed that blood upon the cross, there would be no salvation for any of us. Because it's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. I see the merit of the blood in its purity, in its indispensability, and also in its corporeality, or its reality. It was real blood. There are all sorts of weird and wonderful theories going about nowadays about the blood of Jesus Christ. But I believe with all my heart that it was real, literal, vital blood. It was the blood of Christ. It was the blood of the God-man Christ Jesus, and it was real blood. And I also see the merits of the blood and its incorruptibility. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Some people think if I pay into the church, if I put money in the plate, if I give to this and I give to that, I'll be able to purchase my own salvation, and God will see how much I have given, and God will have mercy upon my soul. Peter says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things. Silver and gold left long enough, it'll corrupt. But he says, you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. And the inference is there that while silver and gold are corruptible, the blood of Jesus Christ is incorruptible. And that's why I believe tonight that the blood is in heaven. The blood was part and parcel of his sinless humanity. And yet the scripture says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The scripture tells us that he entered into heaven itself by virtue and with his own blood. In the book of Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 12. And that blood is as real tonight as it was 2,000 years ago. There is a fountain filled with blood. And it's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood. They lose all their guilty stains. And I see the merit of the blood, furthermore, in its dignity or in its value. It's described as being the precious blood of Christ. How could you ever put a price on it? Because your soul tonight is precious. The Bible says the redemption of their souls is precious. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And you have a soul that is every bit as real as your body. And there's nothing that can save your soul outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. And every sinner that by God's grace gets to heaven for all eternity worships and praises the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and they count him worthy. Why? Because out of every kindred, every tribe, and every nation under heaven, there will be a people in glory who Christ has purchased and washed with his own precious blood. The blood, I see the merit which the blood possessed, and then we also see in Scripture the manner in which the blood was shed. Jesus said, "This is my blood which is shed for you." And that indicates to me tonight that the blood was shed willingly. He doesn't use the word spilled. He doesn't indicate that the blood would be shed by accident. But the Scripture tells us that the blood of Christ was shed willingly. He poured out his soul unto death. He says, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." Whenever the Roman soldier sees them in the garden, he says, "Do you not think that I right now could call for 12 legions of angels?" But he willingly went to the cross. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't fight. He didn't try to get away. He stood before Pilate, and as a sheep before her shearers was dumb, he opened not his mouth. And he willingly went to that cross and willingly shed his blood. We could also say that he shed his blood joyfully. Now, it wasn't a pleasant experience. But Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of God. And you know, tonight he took great satisfaction in his own soul, knowing that he was going, by the shedding of this blood, was going to save a multitude of people that no man could number. And his Father in heaven would look down with satisfaction, and that sacrifice would be accepted. But you know, the blood was shed painfully. Did ever a man suffer like the Son of God? The hymn writer said, 5 bleeding wounds he bears. And the wounds were that from which he shed his blood, from his head, from his hands, and from his feet. And then after his death, from his own wounded side, and he shed his blood, he says here, "This is my blood which is shed for you." Nobody ever loved me like the Son of God. I have a Father that I believe loves me. I have a mother that I believe loves me. I have wife and children, and I thank God for their love. But nobody ever cared for me like Jesus. He shed his blood for me willingly. He shed his blood for me joyfully. He shed his blood for me painfully. He shed his blood for me effectually. In Matthew's Gospel it says, "This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Not one drop of Christ's blood was ever shed in vain. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. Friends, he shed it effectually and effectively. And there's sufficiency in the blood of Jesus Christ to save every single sinner that will come by faith to the cross. It was shed effectively and effectually. And it was also shed singularly. It was shed once for all. Many times in the book of Hebrews we read words like this, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and he has never abdicated his throne. He remains seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High," because the blood was shed once for all. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Trust in Christ tonight. You know, I read a story about a lady who had been brought up within the Roman Catholic system. All of her life she had gone along with what she was taught. She had paid into Mother Church, and then she fell ill. And she was visited by a nun. And the nun spoke to her and said, "You're ill, you're not going to get better. I'll send for the priest, and the priest will come and he'll grant you absolution upon a good confession of sin." But before the priest got there, a little Christian woman came visiting in that hospital. And she got talking to this little Roman Catholic lady. And the Roman Catholic lady's body was weak and her eyes were dim, but she listened with intention and excitement as this Christian lady told her about Jesus Christ. And how that God had loved this world so much that he sent his Son to die on a cross. And on that cross, the Lord Jesus became our substitute, our sin bearer. And then he cried out with victory, "It's finished." And the lady began to listen. And like it was like the penny dropped and she understood the gospel. And there in her little bed, she called upon the Lord and she entered in the last days of her life on this earth into a wonderful assurance of salvation. Lo and behold, a couple of days later, the priest arrived, called her by name and sat by her bed and began to talk to her and said to her, "Now upon a good confession of sin, I have got the authority of the church to grant you absolution." She said to him, "Can I see your hands?" And he just ignored her. He just thought she was talking a little bit of nonsense and maybe losing her senses. And he talked on about Mother Church, this, that and the other. "I'm here to give you a mass. I'm here to grant you absolution." And she says, "I want to see your hands." And just to appease her, he held up his hands. And through her dim eyes, she looked at his hands and says, "No. Your hands are no good. The man who forgives my sin has got nail prints in his hands. And the only one tonight who can forgive sin has got nail prints in his hands. The shed blood of Jesus. The sacrificed body of Jesus." Look at verse 21. "See our Lord as he sits in the midst of the 12 and utters these fearful words, 'But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table.'" Right now, he says, on this table, there's a hand, and that hand belongs to a man who's going to betray me. And it seems that all of the disciples began to tremble. At least 11 of them did. As the Lord utters these words. And they said to themselves and inquired among themselves in verse 23, which of them it was that should do this thing. It seemed that they knew somehow, I'm capable of such a vile act against the Son of God. But you know, the one that did it was Judas. Now the thing about Judas is this. Judas was cautioned. Many times the Lord warned him. During his ministry, he says, "Now one of you will betray me." Then later on, he says, "You're not all clean." Then on another occasion, he says, "One of you has a devil." And he warned Judas and gave him ample caution. And for 3 years, Judas had been privileged to sit under Christ's ministry. And here at the Last Supper, he's sitting right beside the very Son of God. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that where two or three are met together, he's in the midst whenever they meet in his name. And we're met tonight in the name of the Lord. He has promised to inhabit the praises of his people. And we're here tonight and we've been praising God. He has promised to draw nigh to us whenever we draw nigh to him. And he has promised to be there whenever the word is opened. And it's as if the Lord tonight is nearer to us all than hands or feet. But maybe tonight, like Judas, you're going to leave the meeting. And you're going to leave without Christ. We're told in John 13 that as the Lord utters these words, he himself is troubled. You know, the Lord's concerned about people whenever they leave meetings without the Savior. Judas was cautioned. And you have been cautioned, I'm sure, more than once about the consequences of dying without Christ and dying in your sins. But you know, Judas was concealed. He was concealed from men. The disciples looked at each other and they said, "Who's going to do this thing? Who's he speaking about?" But nobody thought of pointing the finger to Judas. Judas was the treasurer. Judas carried the bag. Judas looked after the money. Judas had heard all of Christ's sermons. Judas had done wonderful works in the Lord's name. And his standing, really, his wicked heart was concealed from men, but it was not concealed from God. Christ knew from the beginning. From the very beginning that one would betray him. And not only was Judas cautioned and concealed, but he was conceited. We read in here there that he had done the deal already in verse number 3 of chapter 22. That he had gone out, went his way, verse 4, communed with the chief priests. And he had done the deal. And he was so proud and so conceited that he was able to sit there and watch the Lord break bread and take the cup and utter these words and then hear about his betrayal and say, "Lord, is it I?" So proud. so arrogant and so conceited. And it seems that in spite of everything that he had done and everything that he was intending to do, his conscience seems to be clear. Don't think tonight, because you've got a clear conscience, that means it's well with your soul. It seems that Judas had a clear conscience, and yet he was on the wrong side of Christ. Don't ever allow foolish pride to override your conscience. Notice as well that in verse number 6, Judas was calculated. It says he had promised and sought opportunity to betray the Savior unto them in the absence of the multitude. This whole thing was calculated. Judas thought to himself, you know what I'll do? I'll go into the upper room. I'll sit with the Lord. I'll sing the hymn that they're going to sing, because we're told that they sang a hymn. I'll listen to everything that the Lord wants to say. I'll get my supper first. And then I'll go out and I'll get the priests. And they'll bring the soldiers. And I'll go to the Christ in the garden. I'll kiss him on the cheek. And then I'll get the money. And I'll never see him again. And I'm home in a boat. And that's exactly what he did. But he never thought once that in doing all of those things, I lose my soul. I lose my soul. And for 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold his soul. Last thing about Judas is this. Judas was condemned. John 13:30 says, he went out and it was night. Jesus said to him, Judas, if you're going to do this, do it quickly. And whenever Judas heard those words, what thou doest, do quickly, he went out and it was night. And all of a sudden Judas went out into the darkness. And he was alone. And he was without Christ. And it's all a foreshadowing of the great eternity. Because tonight Judas is still alone. Judas is still in the darkness. And Judas is still without Christ. But the interesting thing is, it tells us in Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 1, when the morning was come, and Judas has had his last supper on this earth, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Judas to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned. All of a sudden his conscience is awakened, but he can't seem to find Christ. You know, it's strange that whenever Judas went out, Christ didn't go after him. Often the Lord traveled great distances to go after the lost sheep, but there was something about Judas that the Lord knew. That's his last opportunity. And I'm not going to go after him. There's a little verse in Scripture that says, Ephraim has sinned. Let him alone. And whenever Judas awoke the next morning, a couple of hours after that, his conscience awoke with it. And he saw that he was condemned. And because he felt there was no hope, he went out. And he tried to find the priests. And he threw the money on the floor of the temple and says, I've sinned against innocent blood. And they just laughed at him and says, what is that to us? See thou to it. And Judas's life ended in tragedy because he rejected the best friend that he ever had in the world. This is my body. Judas betrayed that body. This is my blood. And Judas trampled that blood underfoot. And you know, the tragedy is tonight that you could do the very same thing in this meeting. The body's given. The blood is shed. The great redeeming work is done. And the Lord says, come, for all things are now ready. And yet you go out into the night without Christ as your Savior. Can I ask you one question in the meeting? It's very simply this. Do you love him? Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Don't you love him tonight? We love him because he first loved us. And our love is never going to be this side of eternity what it should be. But can you say in your heart, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. Will you give Him your life tonight? Will you ask Him to save you? Will you thank Him for shedding that blood for you and giving that life for you upon the cross? Call upon the Lord to save you and enter into newness of life. Let's have a word of prayer together before we sing a verse or two of our closing hymn. Father in heaven,